A young boy called the pastor at a local corner church to ask him to come by and pray for his mother, who'd been very ill with the flu. The pastor knew the family and was aware that they had been attending a church down the road. So the pastor asked, "Shouldn't you be asking Brother Simon down the road to come to pray for your mom?" The young man replied, "Yes, we should, but we didn't want to take the chance that he might catch whatever it is that mom has." In the past weeks, we've been looking at the church that God will use, the church which will reach its maximum potential. And so we discussed the church, that church must first and foremost love the gospel. This must be their own story as individuals, not just as a congregation or as a heritage. We discussed how it must be motivated by a hunger for God's glory. And we discussed how it must allow itself to hurt over sin where and when it's appropriate, both its own sin and that of a world that doesn't know Christ. Today we're going to talk about how the church which seeks to be used of God will need to rely on prayer. And though we've really only scratched the surface of this series so far, we're going to spend some time in prayer. And I know that Ricky has been preaching on prayer as well. A lot of what he said will be repeated, but frankly, I don't think that's a negative thing. It's good to hear over and over again the ways that we can grow in the Lord. And as Leonard Ravenhill put it, in the matter of New Testament Spirit-inspired, hell-shaking, world-breaking prayer, never has so much been left by so many to so few. And I think that's true. I think as we begin, I myself, as I was preparing this, I had to be honest with myself, and I invite you to be as well, honest to myself, before you, and before the Lord, that prayer is not our strongest point in the church in the West today. I don't mean to undermine the past year, and as the leadership felt that prayer was on our hearts, I've seen many of us step into greater prayer life. I've heard the testimonies. I don't mean to undermine that in the least, but I feel that there's so much left for us to learn and to put into practice about prayer. I feel that about myself, so I can still confess that prayer is not as strong a point as it should be. As we study, we'll be asking questions, simple questions like today's main one, what is prayer? Or questions, is it necessary to pray? And if so, how and why is it necessary? A very important question, is it possible for a lack of prayer to hinder God's will on earth? Is it possible for our lack of activity to thwart God's will on earth? Or one that's been raised throughout the history of the church, does God need prayer in order to do what he wants to do? Is there a cost to not praying? What can prayer really change and how does it do so? And finally, we'd have to ask, how are we to pray? Now this morning we're only really going to scratch the surface of that first question, what is prayer? In hopes of discovering what a vast landscape it is. And prayer is a word that finds its expression in a lot of different forms. You've probably heard the simple acronym if you've ever done a catechism or if you've ever done a basic theology class or teaching on prayer of ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now that's not a complete idea of what prayer is, but it's a starting point. Prayer is adoration. Prayer is spending the time reflecting on God, just as we were encouraged to this morning in the worship song. Think about the Lord. Think about His goodness. Adoration. Confession, and literally the Greek word confession, as I've said time and again, is agreement. We use confession normally just to refer to sin, and we do that. When we do wrong, we confess. That is, we agree with the Lord. You're right, Lord, that wasn't right. So that we can become like-minded with Him and move on. But we also confess other things, such as Christ risen from the dead. We do thanksgiving in prayer. And what's fascinating about thanksgiving is that the more you do it, the more grateful you become. The more you speak your thanksgiving, the more grateful you become. And finally, supplication, which is what we normally associate prayer with. And supplication is asking God to intervene. Supplication is putting a request before Him and asking, please, Lord, answer it. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer to see how much of these elements is present in it, but we're looking for a lot more. But there's at least two other elements to prayer that aren't mentioned in Acts. And one is simply, and I've spoken of this before, allowing yourself to be present with the Lord. We speak of this as practicing the presence of God. And that is a form of prayer, reminding ourselves that we are in the presence of God at all times. And finally, prayer is listening. Prayer and meditation go together, and meditation is a form of listening. It's a form of often repeating the scriptures, spending time thinking about the scriptures. But sometimes God speaks in other ways, sometimes very miraculous, but most of the time through an inner impulse that He speaks to us, one that must be tested against His Word. So anyways, we'll jump into Matthew chapter 6 here, and we begin at verse 5. And if we were to look in the book of Luke, we find that Luke also involves this teaching. And Luke gives us a little bit more of an explanation of why Jesus teaches what He teaches. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, you'll find Jesus regularly alone, rising before the disciples have gotten up to go be by Himself to pray. He has this private prayer time. But because He was alone, the disciples never got to hear how He prayed on His own. And so one day, as Jesus is coming back from private prayer, one of the disciples musters up the courage to ask, "Master, teach us how to pray." Jesus' response is to give His disciples an example rather than a lecture. The prayer He prays that we have recorded is tightly packed with critical themes in the Christian life. It's filled with these themes so that we can expound on them, so we can spend time thinking about them. But it's also easy to remember. So as we begin in Matthew chapter 6, if we were to read the previous verses, which we won't this morning, we find that Jesus' teaching on prayer is embedded in a larger teaching. And that teaching is that whatever you do for God, make sure you're doing it for Him and not to be seen. He's just finished talking about giving wealth or helping the poor. And if you're doing that to be seen, I guarantee you, you've received your reward in full, Jesus says. If what you're really after is the praise of men and women and recognition among your community, you can have it, but you'll have nothing more from the Lord. Jesus wasn't one for showy religion. He wanted it to be centered in the one-on-one relationship between me and God. That's called authenticity. It's called integrity. And it all comes from that one-to-one relationship where there's no one else to intervene and no one else to clap. So we arrive in verse 5, and we'll read through verses 5 to 8. "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask." This theme of doing what you do for the right reasons, Jesus picks up in His teaching on prayer. The first rule of prayer is don't do it to be seen. Now, Jesus isn't saying that corporate prayer, that the prayer of a body coming together, is wrong. Not in the least. But He's trying to recenter ourselves around that one-on-one relationship in prayer. Everything pours out of our relationship when we're alone with God. When we pray for God to hear us, not others. God is mindful of our solitary acts, Jesus makes clear. He looks forward to them. And that's where integrity is built. But He goes on to tell us that the point of such prayer is not chanting. It's not repetition. It's not the number of words you can get in, which was the practice of the pagans who would regularly chant. It's not a matter of quantity, but of quality. And sometimes it's a good reminder for us as believers to remember, get to the point. He's listening. Get to the point. Now, this should be balanced against the teaching throughout the New Testament and Jesus' own that we must persevere in praying at times. James tells us that the persistent prayers of a righteous man are effective. Persistent. But once again, it's not about the volume of our words. The Lord may have us pray for years for the same thing without seeing it. But chanting it over and over is not going to get it there any faster. You know, I'm reminded of the story of Daniel, who, when he read in the scriptures that after 70 years, Israel would be returned to the land, he prayed to the Lord to understand the future of Israel. And for 21 days, there came no answer. And finally, the angel Michael comes, and Michael tells him, on the very first day you opened your mouth, the Lord sent me and answered your prayer. But it took 21 days of battling the prince of Persia before I've reached you. There's a lot about prayer we don't understand. Simply because we're not seeing the results that we're looking for doesn't mean it's a no or God's not listening. The solution is not to chant. We move on to verse 9. And here Jesus begins his own prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It serves us well to pick this apart basically word by word. And the first word is our. That's surprising. Jesus returns from personal prayer to teach the disciples on personal prayer, and he teaches them a prayer to say in plural. He teaches them to pray our, not my Father. This might tell us something about what he intends for the prayer he hands down. That in fact, he wants this to be a prayer that the church prays together. After all, it's got all, as I've said, of the most important elements in it that the church holds dear. But he might also mean it for private lives. And I say that because even throughout Israel's history, the prophets prayed in the plural. When Daniel was alone, when Nehemiah was alone, they prayed as intercessors. They understood that the most important prayers they could pray were not about their house, their job, their family, though those are important to God. The most important prayers they could pray were about the promises that the Lord had for all of Israel. And in our case, for all of creation. They interceded between God and men. In a sense, they carried Israel on their back, presenting Israel before God. And Jesus teaches us to do the same. Our Father, with a view for the things God will do all for all of creation, not just ourselves. Of course, the second word is Father. And here is the essence of prayer. It is relational. It all begins with a father and a child. All prayer is relational. Jesus invites his disciples, teaches them, in fact, to use language that the Jews of his day were very uncomfortable with. They opposed the fact that he called God Father. And yet this is how he teaches us how to pray. When we come to God, there is a relationship with him. Our words are heard. And in fact, as Luke goes on with his teaching after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus immediately teaches that God is a Father who wants to hear prayer and who wants to give good gifts as any father would to his children. Of course, if you remember Luke's passage, you'll know that the chief gift that he wants us to pray for is the Holy Spirit. And so we're invited through prayer into fellowship with God. And then the third key word in this verse is hallowed. This is the beginning of supplication. Lord, may your name be hallowed. And hallowed isn't a word we often use today. It's simple, though. It means may you be considered holy. May you be held in awe. May due glory go towards you. Already, as we've prayed, something's changed in us. We've been reminded that when we approach the Father, it's not just for ourselves, but as intercessors for all the promises of God for creation. We've been reminded that we have a Father who's listening. And now we're being challenged. We're challenging ourselves to hope that above all, God will be glorified. God's name will be held in awe. This is also adoration as we reflect on his deserving nature. We move on to verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here again is supplication, putting a request before the Lord, but the request isn't about me. The request is that the Lord's kinging would return to earth, that he would rule once again. If our first supplication was for God to be glorified, the natural outcome is the second, that in his glory he'll receive his rightful place as ruler once again. This is the hope for Christians for this world, that the world can be restored. We've seen what happens when others other than God rule. And we haven't even seen the end of what evil is capable of. We've seen enough to know there's only one direction for hope in this world. And it's that the Lord's rule is restored over all of his creation. You know, this is a prayer Jesus himself prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your will be not done and not mine. As creatures, we need a creator's will in order to find our freedom. And the early church lived with this endless anticipation that the Lord would return. They considered themselves exiles, sojourners, wanderers. They used these words about themselves over and over. People who can't settle finally. Though we can build a house, though we can have a family, we're never finally settled because we need the fullness of God's rule on earth. And we won't be satisfied until it comes. Until that time, as we await that hope, we offer our lives every day to bring into this world as much of that kingdom as we possibly can. Paul refers to this time and again as walking by the Spirit. Now we arrive in verses 11 and 12, and we'll read 14 and 15 with them because they're on the same theme. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Here is supplication and confession. It begins with our daily bread. This was an important term in the ancient world. Few in the ancient world had enough day by day. Certainly not much surplus to get by. I think probably the most accurate picture today of a nation of the sort of the ancient world would be North Korea. You have your super rich, and you have everybody else. And there's not much in between. What we're used to, the middle class, was virtually non-existent. And agriculture was the main industry, which we know isn't always reliable. There was no free education. There was no universal health care. In a day, all your money could be lost. Countless people literally lived hand to mouth. Day by day. But interestingly, in the Jewish scriptures, this was not an entirely regrettable situation. Wise Agur, who wrote the 30th proverb, acknowledged in that proverb that there's as much danger in wealth as there is in poverty. He wrote, "O God, keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Poverty, of course, is not only miserable, but it can lead us to sin when in our desperation we break the commands of God. But riches can intoxicate us. They can seduce us into a harmful blindness. What ends up happening is that we find our security in life, in things which are here today and gone tomorrow, rather than in the relationship that Jesus is speaking of with a Father who's never exhausted. Time and time again in Israel's scriptures, the prophets pick up that this was one of Israel's great blunders. God blessed them, made them rich, and in turn they made their riches God. They turned away from Him. They didn't need Him. Who is the Lord? They found security in what they had stored up in grain bins or in bank accounts. If I could humbly suggest it, this is as much a danger for us today as it ever was for Israel. We know wealth far greater than Israel ever did. Give us our daily bread. And then Jesus goes on, "Forgive as we have forgiven." And here He is alluding to the confession of sin. We confess, we agree before God as to the things we've done wrong so we can move on. So we can recognize the right way. So we can teach it to our children. What we find is that despite what is commonly thought today, your neighbor is not the only one who's offended when you do something wrong against them. In fact, if you remember David's 51st Psalm, he's writing about the adultery he's committed with Bathsheba. He's writing about the murder of her husband to cover her guilt. And you'll remember he begins with these infamous words, "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned." David remembers that before anyone is offended by what we do wrong, the Lord is. But thankfully, the Lord is far more gracious than human beings are often capable of. We should note that if Jesus is giving this prayer as the backbone of future prayer in the church, then confession of sin will be a regular part of our prayer. It's not out of the ordinary. It's not to be shirked or feared. But there is a single condition to receiving forgiveness. We must forgive others. We've spoken about this before, so I won't spend a great deal of time on it. But the problem is, if we won't forgive our neighbor, we haven't understood ourselves. We haven't understood that he and I are on equal footing before God, that in fact we share the same nature. Our deeds may not have been the same. Mine may not have been to the same extreme, but our natures were one and the same. Turned away from God. To deny myself that nature is to deny that I need a Savior. It's to refuse to become like Christ. Our Lord's desire is for us to be agents of mercy in the same way that He first was towards us. Now, I've said it before and I'll say once more, that forgiveness doesn't mean trusting someone again. It's not giving them the same place in your life that they once had. Forgiveness is releasing your right to see yourself avenged. And it's in fact becoming an advocate for that person before God. God, despite all they've done wrong, forgive them. And do to them what you've done to me. Change their heart. Jesus seems to suggest that we will have plenty of opportunities to ask forgiveness and to offer it throughout our lives. Now we end up in verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is more supplication, and this is in fact a confusing request. Does God seriously lead people into temptation? Should that be a serious concern of a Christian, that God will lead me into temptation? Well, yes and no. The scriptures tell us that immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit. This is a problem in itself, but if we look at the book of James, I know you, most of you will remember this. James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So what is Scripture saying about God and temptation? On the one hand, Jesus is led by the Spirit into temptation. On the other hand, James says God tempts no one. Well, what's going on is that much as certain words in English, in Greek, the meaning of a word depends on its context. I'll give you an example. I could say last night was a riot. And you could interpret that as I had a really fun time at my friend's birthday party. Or you could interpret that as I was scared all night ducking from tear gas because I was at a protest. It's the same word, but it has totally different meanings depending on the context. What Scripture seems to teach us is that God will test us. He'll perasmus is the word, us. But he won't tempt us. He's not capable of it. It's not in his nature. Instead, James warns us when we're tempted, when we want to succumb to evil, it's our own hearts that are the problem. So what is Jesus encouraging us to pray? I think this is what he wants us to pray. God, rescue me from my own nature. Don't let me go down the road of temptation. God, be strong where my nature is weak and turn me away from that road. Finally, deliver us from the evil one. A very simple prayer. My nature is inclined towards evil and the rule of the evil one. Lord, lead me on your path instead. So let's summarize and then we'll close. We've seen in Jesus' prayer that prayer encompasses all those elements of acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, all different kinds of prayer. We've also seen how much prayer demands of me so that it changes me. In future weeks, we'll ask the question, and I use the language loosely, but do my prayers change God? Certainly what we see in Jesus' example is my prayers change me. Every element in Jesus' prayer reorients us from the life we're naturally inclined towards to our calling in God. Number one, it's us. It's our Father, not just me. I belong with all creation under God. And it's all creation he wants to restore, human, animal, and land. I'm to intercede between God and man. Two, he reestablishes us on the primary truth of my life. I have a Father. A Father who loves me and hears me and created me. My security, my fortunes, my future reside in him. Third, to choose first to pray that his glory would be received him. That it would be offered to him as it should be. That the most important purpose of all of creation is to give him the wonder he deserves. Fourth, hoping for the full exertion of his will upon the earth, that he will rule in all his fullness, and eagerly anticipating his return to do so. Fifth, living with him as our security and not our own resources or the resources of others. Sixth, forgiving others rather than keeping debts, and being forgiven rather than accumulating my own debt. And finally, number seven, despite what I inherited from Adam, to live purely before God. We could say that Jesus' prayer is a prayer about priorities, a prayer that encourages us to reflect on priorities. If any of us could fully embody the hopes in Jesus' prayer, we would be the freest, most joyful, most hopeful people to walk this earth. And we would be reoriented from the way we're inclined to think towards a heavenly mindset. I'll invite the worship team back up for a final song before we pray. Let me just ask, as I ask myself, are these your priorities? Are these things Jesus has taught us to pray for? Are they at the core of your life? Do they permeate every thought and deed? Praying like this is dangerous because it changes us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching by Jesus on prayer and this insight into how he prayed when he was alone before you. Father, as we've said so much about this prayer, Lord, I pray that you teach us how to put it into practice. It's easy to forget what's been discussed this morning, Lord, but having this prayer, we can learn so much by your Spirit about how to be the men and women of God that we're called to be. And that the reason we're called is for mercy and to see a restoration of your rule here on earth. So Lord, we ask that you would receive glory and that you would rule in our lives and through us in the rest of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.